Our subject for the first part of the conference is a subject which we have entitled The Fallen Angel. Now, to some of you, this title may not be very plain because you may not know the least bit of what we're talking about. So we'll take a look at Scripture. If you will go to page 1 in your book and take a look at this passage from Genesis 6, if you do not have a book, then of course use your Bible. But those of you that have a book will have all of the Scripture in front of you as you go. Now, before I make any further comment, let's read this passage, Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now, listen carefully. You may not understand it much the first time. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh. Yet shall his days be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. Now, this passage has started a great deal of discussion. In recent years, the answers and explanations have drifted away from truth. So it is the purpose of this conference to put these things back where they once were in the understanding of the early Christians, so that you'll have a good knowledge of this particular thing. What we're going to show you from this passage is this. We're going to show you that angels did come from heaven. You hear a lot of people talking about visitors from outer space. Yes, there were visitors from outer space, but they were the angels. And they didn't need vehicles to come in. These angels came from outer space, and they intermarried with women, human women. And the end result of crossing a celestial being, that is a heavenly being, with an earthly being, was a monstrosity called a Nephilim. The word Nephilim means a fallen one. And these were the result of the cohabitation. And these were the giants of old, or the mighty men of old. And these people that came into being spread the idea that you pick up in Greek mythology. Many of you, even boys and girls in school, you've heard of Hercules, and you've heard of all of these kind of people, Jason and the Golden Fleece. These are all names that come from demons. And these names were given to these mighty men, and they were not what we think of as mythology. When we use the word mythology, it to us is like a word fairy tale. They're not fairy tales, as we shall see as we go along. Far from it. They were a reality. And these mighty men of old did great feats. And we want to show you, during this part of the conference, why there has arisen a teaching contrary to this old teaching in these last days. Just as we plan to show you in the tongues part of the conference why there is a rise of speaking in tongues in these days. These things are all part of the preparation for the great Antichrist system coming upon the world. So it's important that you know this, and we're going to put it together so that you can see. So here we have this very interesting passage that we start with, and will you turn again to page 1 and the notes there. One passage of Scripture that has been the center of much discussion is this short passage of Genesis 6. You'll notice only 4 verses are involved. There are 4 different groups of persons mentioned. Men, daughters of men, sons of God, and Nephilim. Now, Nephilim is a Hebrew word. It is a transliterated word. It is a Hebrew word spelled in English letters so that you can say it. It is not being translated. And that's the way they carry it, because it's a sort of a title to them, and it's better not to translate it. Before we explore this passage in some depth, let us examine some footnotes in various commentaries. Now, a commentary is a book that explains the meaning of various verses of Scripture. Sorry to say, the majority of commentaries do not work on the basis that the Bible is the Word of God. They assume it's not the Word of God. They assume it's the work of men. And therefore, they are, for the most part, not totally reliable. Don't misunderstand me. Commentaries have much good information that they have accumulated from one source or another. But be very careful, and I'm going to give you a very careful lesson on this in just a few moments, as to how you understand what people say. Be critical. Be critical in everything I tell you. I've said that over and over again. If I cannot prove to you what I tell you, you do not need to believe it. And you want to go at everything you hear this way, because you're hearing a great deal of false statements being made in this age in which we live. Now, let's look at the first one. The Interpreter's Bible. I have given you the source. You can go to a library. You can check it up anytime you like. It's put out by the Abingdon Cokesbury Press, New York or Nashville, 1952, Volume 1, page 533. This, by the way, is the Methodist Publishing House, very large publishing house. This is what it says, quote, "The nucleus, or the center, of this tale," that's commenting on Genesis, "is a brief notice of the origin of the Nephilim, a mythical race of giants, referred to again in Numbers 13:33. See what they say? A mythical race of giants. They didn't really live at all. It's just a fairy story. Oh, no. Now, let's go a little further. Now, I'll tell you this, that in their articles, they always alibi for the word mythical, that they don't mean fairy tale. And we'll come to that a little bit later. The Nephilim were thus represented as semi-divine, the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Continuing in a quote, "The beliefs that among the early inhabitants of the earth were men of great stature, and that marriages of the gods with mortals frequently occurred, are found in other ancient literature." This commentator understands the passage quite well, but rejects the scripture as of God when he says Nephilim, a mythical race of giants. Okay, let's go to page 2. Let us look next at an explanation that is given by many Christians. Christians, watch carefully, who on one hand believe the miracle. Christians would jump up and down about Christ walking on the water. They jump up and down about feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000. They believe the miracle. On one hand, they believe the miracles and supernatural of the New Testament, but cannot accept the supernatural of this passage. This is very difficult for me to comprehend, that they can accept all the miracles with no trouble and turn right around and want to get rid of this miracle going on in this passage in Genesis. Now, the Schofield Reference Bible, Oxford University Press, New York, 1945, page 13, has this note. Now, this note's going to be very difficult as I read it, but we're going to break it down and take a look at it in a moment, so don't be discouraged, because some of this is hard in this conference. As you know, I'm not out here to make you a little sermon on John 3:16. I'm here to teach you things, and they'll have it here to go over and over so that you'll know what's going on. Now, listen carefully to what this note says. Many of you have a Schofield Reference Bible. Again, it is a good Bible. It will do much to teach you. Just because we disagree with one particular point does not mean that you throw the whole Bible out the window, not by any manner of means. You search out the truth. You search out the good things that each writer has to offer. Remember, you're dealing with men, and none of us are infallible. We're not writing the Word of God. We're explaining as best we can. I've told you so many times that as I preached one thing on Sunday morning, I had one of our fellows at the church up there in Ohio came and he said, "Good morning, Pastor. What are you going to preach this week that you preached wrong last week?" Because I had to go back and go over and go over and straighten out and learn. And the person that can't change his opinion and can't change his understanding as he learns truth, he isn't going to get very far. You've got to be ready to accept the Word of God as you see it put before you. And so, look at this note. First, we'll just read it through. Quote, now this is what he said. I didn't say this. "Some hold that these sons of God were the angels which kept not their first estate." And he gives a passage, which we're going to come to. "It is asserted that the title is in the Old Testament exclusively used of angels. But this is an error." Isaiah 43:6. "Angels are spoken of in a sexless way. No female angels are mentioned in Scripture. And we are expressly told that marriage is unknown among angels." And we have a reference, Matthew 22:30. The uniform Hebrew and Christian interpretation has been that verse 2 marks the breaking down of the separation between the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain. And so the failure of the testimony to Jehovah committed to the line of Seth, Genesis 4:26, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, is given 120 years, but he won no convert, and the judgment predicted by his great-grandfather fell, Jude 14:15, Genesis 7:11. Now that's the comment. He said there are people that believe that these sons of God are fallen angels. But he's pointing out that that's all wrong, that what really happened was Seth, the godly son of Adam and Eve, his descendants got mixed up with Cain, the ungodly son's descendants, and lo and behold, they produced Nephilim. Now we're going to look at the possibility of such a thing happening. We're going to take it apart piece by piece. And this is my lesson right here to show you how to look at a thing critically. Now, this is what you should do every time you hear a sermon, every time you hear a lesson. You should say to yourself after every statement's made, "How do you know that? How do you know that? Where is it coming from?" And you should have at your fingertips the answer. Why? Because, again, as I've told you over and over, the worst thing you could say to someone that you're giving some critical teaching to is, "Well, Mr. Mount said so." That is the worst compliment you could give. What I want you to do is say, "Let me show you here." And you open the Bible, you show them the verse, "Thus saith the Lord." When it's a "thus saith the Lord," they may reject it, but they're rejecting God. This was the case when Samuel, you remember, was the judge. And Samuel was all upset because they wanted a king. And God said, "Don't worry about it, Samuel. They have not rejected you. They rejected me. And this is what you make them do if you give them Scripture. You make them reject God. And if they want to reject God, that's their problem. But don't you worry about it. As long as you give truth, but make sure you know where you're anchored." All right? Now we're going to take a look at it. Dr. Schofield refers to sons of God as a title, and this is probably all right, and gives Isaiah 43:6 as a reference to prove it does not always refer to angels. Now here's the reference, Isaiah 43:6. "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now he says sons of God is a title. And that's all right. It is a form that shows up. I'll come to it in a moment. Do you see the expression sons of God in Isaiah 43:6. The answer, yes or no, you see? And you do not. The title does not exist in the verse. He says, bring my sons from far, which is an entirely different subject than the sons of God. Entirely different subject. And the title is not there. So, number one, that statement in his footnote is in error. Now, the question is, does the title occur in this verse? And I've already answered it for you, no. Now, let's go to page 3. Dr. Scofield says, angels are spoken of in a sexless way. Is this true? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 19. Let's take a look at the passage and find out. I'm going to read it to you first so that you have it, because I'm not going to assume that because some of you know it, that all of you know it. I know a lot of you are not familiar with this passage at all. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 1. And the two angels came to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gates of Sodom, and Lot saw them, and rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now here you have a clear illustration of angels coming to earth. They're coming to Lot's door. Now, if you don't believe that, you're just going to reject Scripture, because it's telling you very plainly what happened. Verse 2. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn aside, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your way. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he urged them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now, this is the use of the word know, which has to do with sexual relations. Verse 6, continuing, we'll come back. And Lot went out unto them to the door, and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, my brethren, do not so wickedly. Verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whomsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of the place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxed great before Jehovah, and Jehovah hath sent us to destroy it. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, they are called two angels. Notice in verse 12, they are called the men, both by the Holy Spirit. They're referred to as men by the people of Sodom, but notice the Holy Spirit also calls them men, and it calls them angels, because this is a record of the Holy Spirit. Now note the second note. The inhabitants of the city, the men, were interested in the men. They were homosexual, and the homosexuality is sin. We're living in a day when the churches are condoning homosexuals as members of churches, homosexual pastors, no less. All of these people are dead in trespasses and sin. They are not Christians under any stretch of the imagination, nor can they be. They can be saved, but when they accept Christ as their personal Savior, old things will pass away and all things will become new. But don't let anybody tell you that a homosexual is a saved person. That is a lie. A homosexual person is totally unsaved, and he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. He is doomed to hell, and there is no way in the world to alleviate this decision. It is a God's decision in Scripture. You say, well, you have no right to judge. Oh, I get this a lot of times. I am not judging. God has passed judgment. It is in the written word of God. This is their destiny. It is not I that pass judgment. God has passed judgment. And I don't ever mince any words, no matter who gets mad at me. Because a homosexual is not saved, they should never be taken knowingly into the membership of church, and they should never be allowed to go to a Bible school or to go into the ministry. Never. Because you're just filling it with unbelievers totally, apart from God. Now, you see that. Now, if you will note, the dictionary definition of our word sodomy comes from this city. And I've cut it out of the dictionary and put it in. And it's from the homosexual proclivities of the men of the city, Genesis 19, 1 through 11, carnal copulation with a member of the same sex or with an animal or unnatural carnal copulation with a member of the opposite sex. That is your definition of the word sodomy. And that's where it comes from, the city of Sodom that had gone into the depths of depravity in homosexuality. But the point is this. It is true that these angels are not stated to have sex, but it seems strongly indicated from the passage. And so you better pay attention. Now we'll get a little more on that in a moment. Dr. Scofield says, in that note above, marriage is unknown among angels, and he gives us the verse Matthew 22:30. Here it is. But Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. These are not the angels that left heaven. They'll behave like the angels in heaven. The angels that left heaven are reserved in punishment, as we'll see in a moment. These are angels in heaven. It doesn't say anything about the fact of sex, but the fact of obedience. And there's no reason to believe that they don't have a factor of sex. No reason at all. That's a pure assumption again. So that statement isn't true. Now, Dr. Scofield says, the uniform Hebrew and Christian interpretation has been that verse 2 marks the breaking down of the separation between the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain. Now, he said that's been the usual explanation. See my footnote? Later, we will show that this interpretation was not the usual Hebrew and Christian interpretation. And I've amassed information on this, and you'll have it right here at your fingertips. And I think you'll enjoy going over this many more times than once. Now, page 4. Let us examine a few points on the possibility of this interpretation, which has become quite common today. There are many fundamental Bible believers who reject the idea of fallen angels, and they want to make it the marriage of the Seth line with the Cain line. Let's look at that and see some points that make this so ridiculous. All right? You ready to take a good look? Point 1. By what scripture do we decide Seth and his line were godly? Where do you get anything in the Word of God that says Seth's line was godly? I'll show you something right here. Seth's name occurs 9 times in Scripture, and every one of them are listed here, and we're going to read them. Question, where does it say he was godly? There is no record that God ever spoke with Seth at all. Now, let's look at it, and let's read it, and you watch for the answer to this question. I want you to watch and see. We've got every reference here to Seth in the whole Bible, and I want you to watch and see where it says he was godly. You ready? And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For said she, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enosh. And Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. First Chronicles chapter 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, so forth. Luke chapter 3, verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Did you see anything in there that said Seth was godly? I didn't see a single thing. I didn't see a single place where God talked to Seth. I don't see how you have any right to assume Seth was godly. Under what stretch of the imagination did you come up with that? So we've got a false beginning right off. Now, Scofield says that this was delivered to Seth. The gospel, in a sense, was delivered to Seth, he said, and that Seth then failed to keep it, his line failed to keep it. And he bases that on Genesis 4, 26, the last sentence. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. What's that mean? Now come down to the middle of page 4 in the note. Quote, the targum of the pseudo-Jonathan. Now what's a targum? The targums, when the Jews went into bondage into Babylon, they soon lost the old Hebrew language. And they began to speak a dialect of the Chaldee language. And when they came back to Israel, and they were again established as a nation, these people did not understand the old Hebrew. So the Hebrew scribes put out a targum in which the Bible Hebrew was explained in Aramaic, the particular dialect of the Chaldee that they were familiar with. And so the targums are very, very helpful as to the Hebrew meaning. True, they are commentaries, but they are commentaries by the Hebrew scribes themselves who knew the Hebrew and who are explaining it for other Jews to properly understand. Now, on this phrase, here's what they say. In those days, men began to make themselves idols, which they called after the name of the word of the Lord. That's what that line means, he says. He said, that's what the line means. Doesn't mean they began to turn to the true Jehovah. They began to turn away from the true Jehovah. And further, Jewish commentators like Kimchi, Rashi, who derive the verb from a root signifying to profane and render, quote, then was there profanation in calling on the name of the Lord. They were vulgar in calling on his name. They were cursing with his name. He said, that's what that means. Because, you see, if Adam talked with God, why would Seth and Enosh be said to begin to call on the name of the Lord? Why would they be beginning when the others already were? It doesn't make any sense. And the Jews take this as they were calling blasphemy on the name of the Lord. They were making idols and naming them with God's name. And it doesn't mean that they were calling on the true God at all, but rather blaspheming his name. So you see, you have to be very careful how you understand a single Hebrew line when you start to build a doctrine under. And you have to look at the targums to find out what they thought that it meant. They're far more equipped than we nor any of our professors at Bible school. These were men that wrote the targums were doing this way back before the time of Christ. And they were explaining it, not with any Christian slant at all, but in the time of Ezra and all, they were explaining it to the people of their day.